Father, thank you. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you that you haven't left us alone. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word to our hearts, you would build our faith, and give us, Lord, as your children, instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Moses responded to the call of the Lord, he went by faith to Egypt to carry out his divinely assigned mission. Accompanied by his brother Aaron, they shared the message of the Lord, the message the Lord gave to Moses. They shared it with the elders of Israel, that the Lord had seen their affliction, he had heard their prayers, and he was going to bring them out of Egypt and take them up to the land that he had promised to give them. And Moses performed the signs that the Lord had given him. He took the rod, threw the rod down, it became a serpent. Picked the rod up, it became a rod again. Picked the serpent up, it became a rod again. Took his hand, put his hand in his bosom, pulled it out, it became leprous. Put it back in, brought it out, it became whole again. And then took some of the water from the Nile and poured it out on the ground, and it became blood. And as the people heard at this and they saw these signs, they believed, and we're told they worshiped. They were encouraged to see that their prayers had been answered. And so Moses and Aaron, two men, remember, in their 80s, one a shepherd and one a slave, went to speak to deliver the Lord's message to one of the most powerful men in the world. And that's where we begin. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." It doesn't seem to have been much of a problem for Moses to get an audience with Pharaoh, even though he had been gone 40 years. Perhaps there were some people there that still had knowledge of him, who maybe knew his story. Remember, he had been raised most of the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's household. This is a different Pharaoh, but likely there was still some knowledge of him, so he gained access here. And Moses and Aaron went as ambassadors, delivering the message of the Lord. They made it clear that they were delivering the Lord God's message. It wasn't their message. They were simply messengers. Remember, that's true for us today. We're ambassadors of the Lord. And the message we have to proclaim is His message. And we do it with His authority. It's not our message. And so we're called to listen carefully to the Lord, to receive from the Lord personally, and then to go and speak the word that He's given us, trusting that His word will accomplish what it is sent to accomplish. It's not a product of our minds. It's not a product of our flesh. It's not a product of our own doing at all. So the Lord, in His message to Pharaoh, claimed the people of Israel. He said, "Let my people go." He was saying, "They're not your people, Pharaoh. They're my people." Pharaoh was holding them in bondage. So the Lord God said, "Let them go." Not that they could be free from any master, but to be free to go and serve Him, to hold a feast for Him in the wilderness. So set them free from bondage so that they can go and feast in the wilderness. I can't help but think, as I read this story, of how Jesus came to claim us and to set us free, to liberate us, to free us from bondage, to give us an opportunity to serve him, to celebrate with him instead of being enslaved. And throughout the story, you can see parallels between this experience and our Christian experience. What were we enslaved to? Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." We all, every one of us at one time, was a slave to sin. We were held by our sinful desires, by our own sinful lust. Sin controlled our lives. Perhaps each of us had a little bit different flavor of sin, but we all were controlled by it, whether it was covetousness or lust or greed or selfishness or pride or a combination of all those. Our lives were dominated by sin. We were held captive, as Paul wrote in Romans, by the law of sin in my members, Romans 7:23. And of course, some are held captive by things that are very obvious, life-dominating sins like drug abuse and drunkenness and pornography. But our sin nature enslaved us. There was nothing we could do to set ourselves free from sin. People in the world at times exchange one sin for another, but really find no freedom. Sin is just a dominating master. Not only were we slaves to sin, but we were also slaves to the world. We were in bondage to the world. Galatians 4:3 mentions that. We were held in the grind of daily life, of living in this fallen place. Some were in bondage to religious legalism. Galatians 4:24 mentions that. Others in bondage to fear. I think perhaps there's fear that holds all of us back in some way. Writer of Hebrews talks about how being, before we knew the Lord, we were all subject to the fear of death. But there is that fear that can dominate a person's life. Some were held captive by the devil and his various deceptions. 2 Timothy 2:26 and 1 John 5:19. Actually, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we were all stuck before Jesus came into our lives and set us free. And if you feel enslaved tonight, there's good news for you, that Jesus can set you free. Free from the sin that you can't stop doing on your own. Free from the fear, the uncertainty that lies, that looms over your life. Free from the worldliness that can dominate. Fear from the condemnation that throws a dark shadow over you, making demands of you. You see, Jesus wants to take you from bondage into freedom, into a life of feasting with him. As Moses declared this message, Pharaoh had an opportunity to cooperate with God's plan for his people. Although the Lord had told Moses previously that there would be total liberation and a massive move to a different land, this initial request was a lesser request. It was a small step, something less than God's ultimate plan for his people. He says, you know, just let them go that they can hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, the Lord will do that at times. He'll do something similar in our lives. He will ask you to take a small step, some form of simple cooperation, even for something less than what he's ultimately seeking to accomplish. The Lord's merciful and he knows us. And so he'll deal with us incrementally, bringing us into his plan. So he might say something simple like, go to that Bible study or go to that prayer meeting. And then as you go, the next step is given. I think that if he laid out the plan for our lives all at once, that we would be overwhelmed. Or it might seem so radical to you that you're just not ready for it, and you would say, well, no way. There is absolutely no way I can do that, and just dismiss it altogether. So the Lord, in his mercy, will lead us one step at a time. And as we take that step, he'll give us the next step. It's a Christian walk, one step at a time. And as you respond to him, his simple command that he gives you, your response reveals your heart. It reveals, you know, that you're yielding to him. And in this case, we'll see that even as the Lord asked Pharaoh to do something lesser, his response clearly revealed his heart. Look at verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So think about this. Two old men show up in Pharaoh's court, and they come in and they say, we have a message from our God. Let my people Israel go. Okay, Pharaoh had no knowledge of their God at all. The God of Israel meant nothing to Pharaoh. I mean, the people of Egypt were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods, and many of the people of Egypt even considered Pharaoh a god. So Pharaoh responds questioning the identity of the Lord in a way saying, well, who is your God? He's not one of my gods. Maybe he's your God, but he's not mine, and he doesn't really have any authority over me. Pharaoh is certainly arrogant, but even more than that, ignorant. He felt challenged, but at this point thinking a whole lot of himself and a very little of this Lord that he didn't know. He considered Israel to be his, to belong to him personally, and therefore he refused to cooperate. Now, this is simple, but it's a profound lesson. I think it needs to be stated that if someone doesn't know the Lord, don't expect them to obey the Lord. If he's not known, he won't be obeyed. And the more you know him, the more you'll be motivated to obey him. And as he's made known to you, then you have that whole basis for trusting him. As you learn what he's done, as you learn what his capacity is, what his plan is, what his intentions are, then you find reason to obey. And as you understand his love and you see the historical examples of what he's done, you find motivation to obey. So if someone you know has obedience problems, the remedy is to help them know the Lord, to know who he is, to know what he's done, to know what he's promised. See, they have no fear of the Lord because they don't know him. So they have no respect for the Lord because they don't know him. So continually telling them, you have to stop that, you have to do this, you can't do that, that's not going to change them. but rather tell them about who the Lord is. Tell them about how the Lord has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And the more they know the Lord, the more they'll find reason to trust and obey the Lord. Jesus taught us that true life flows from knowing the Father and knowing himself. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17, verse 3. And that's the principle, that as we get to know the Lord, as we get to know Jesus, then we're motivated to follow him, and we experience life with him, an abundant life, an eternal life. But it's all based on knowing him. In fact, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that everything we need to have a godly life is found in the knowledge of him. So we focus on Jesus. We learn about Jesus. We make him the central theme. Now, through the next several chapters, the Lord God of Israel makes himself known to Pharaoh, and with each additional revelation, Pharaoh has a new opportunity to obey. He will clearly show Pharaoh who he is and why he should obey him. So the Lord answers this objection chapter after chapter. Now, Moses and Aaron responded to this question in verse 3. "So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and,'" notice, "'sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.'" So the first time they spoke to Pharaoh, they quoted the Lord directly. Here they spoke to Pharaoh from their own perspective, telling their own story, and they were asking for a week off, 3 days out into the wilderness, a day of worship and sacrifice, and then, of course, it would be 3 days back. I think it's important to note that they were asking to go sacrifice. They knew they needed to sacrifice to be accepted by the Lord. They explained to Pharaoh that if they failed to sacrifice, that they would suffer. So it was a humble plea. They weren't proud. They weren't saying, "Well, Israel, they're too good to be slaves, or they're deserving to be released, or they serve their time and it's time to let them go." No, they're coming from a place of knowing that they're not worthy, knowing that they're guilty, and asking if they can go make a sacrifice to their God. There was this general knowledge that God had revealed to his people from the very beginning that man was guilty, deserving of death, and that he would accept a sacrifice to cover man's debt. They knew that, Moses and Aaron, and here they're declaring that desire to Pharaoh. Verse 4, "The king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.'" So the king didn't see his need to listen or heed the command of the Lord. He didn't sense any danger in refusing to obey. He wasn't about ready to give the people a week off, because that would have meant a loss. That would have meant a setback for Egypt. His goals would be hindered. So he quickly weighed the request and said no. In fact, he told them to get back to work. He said to Moses, "You make them rest from their labor." What does that tell us? Did the people stop working as they heard of their coming deliverance? When they heard what the Lord said he would do as Moses and Aaron shared God's plan, did they stop working? They say, "Oh boy, we're out of here." And then Moses and Aaron went, and when they got there, you know, Pharaoh finally finds out why the people stopped working. And he says, oh, I know why they're resting. So get back to work. It seems like the church in Thessalonica had a similar issue. You read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When they heard about the coming of the Lord and the snatching away of the church, some became idle. And Paul had to write to them and exhort them to get back to work. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 12. They so got so excited about the Lord coming that it seemed like people were just saying, well, we don't have to do anything. He's going to come anytime. And Paul had to say, no, you get to work. If you don't work, you won't eat. Don't be idle. Go out and get to work. And certainly we should work hard to be good witnesses until the Lord comes. Now, this initial refusal shouldn't have been a surprise to Moses, for the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3:19, he said, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. And we know from Exodus 4:30, that the elders had been told about this initial refusal as well. For Moses and Aaron shared with the elders all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. But even so, they didn't expect what would happen next. Verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taxmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So here's a case where the people started to believe God's word. And as they did, and as they got excited about it, Moses and Aaron went to tell Pharaoh, and suddenly things get more difficult for them. And it's true that when people begin to believe God's word, Satan doesn't give up. He, like Pharaoh, will make things harder. Satan hates to lose slaves. Satan hates God, and he does everything he can do to keep people from worshiping the Lord and from serving the Lord. When someone responds to the word, the devil will show up with temptation and distractions and anything he can do to discourage a person and to hinder their freedom. He'll add to the workload to keep you away from fellowship, from the word, and from prayer. He'll bring all kinds of things in to try to keep you back. And here you can see Pharaoh giving these orders that the people would no longer be given cut straw to put in the bricks they were making, but they'd still be required to make just as many bricks. Verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Archaeological digs in Egypt confirm that these sun-baked bricks were commonly made with straw. In Python, they found actually bricks of three qualities. The lower courses contain bricks made with chopped straw. Moving up the courses, they found bricks made with reeds or stubble mixed with clay. And in the upper courses, they found bricks made with just mud alone. Just as the Bible describes here, archaeologists have found it. So they had to gather their own straw, so they just found whatever they could to put in the bricks, adding greatly to their workload. Verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" They just couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the same quota and have to go and find some stubble or straw to mix in with their bricks. So there was no way that they could keep up the same production. So they were beaten here for failing. Verse 5, then the officer, or 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." So the officers who were beaten took their complaint to Pharaoh and said, "Well, it's not our fault. Your people have told us we can't have any more of that cut straw, and it's just too demanding. You're beating us for something that's not our fault." And then the revelation, verse 17, he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall be deliver the quota of bricks." Pharaoh said, "No, it's your fault. You know, you shouldn't have listened to Moses. That's the problem." Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." They were angry with Moses and Aaron. It seemed to them that Moses and Aaron had brought this trouble upon them. They stood, Moses and Aaron, accused by the very ones that they came to save. Now, Moses and Aaron didn't respond to the officers. They didn't say anything to them. They didn't answer the accusations. And they become a good example in that. Instead, they took the situation to the Lord, which was the right thing to do. Verse 22, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Moses returned to the Lord, which is always a safe step to take. Always. To turn back to the Lord. To bring your situation to the Lord. He openly, honestly expressed his frustration to the Lord. He was perplexed. He didn't understand. He knew that Pharaoh would resist, but he didn't think Pharaoh would make life more difficult for his people. He didn't know that part. He felt frustrated. And if you feel frustrated, if you can't see the Lord answering, then don't be afraid to take those burdens and unburden them on the Lord in prayer. This is the proper response to life's frustrations. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms, and you'll see many examples of this. This whole idea is 1 Peter 5:6-7. 1 Peter 5:6-7, it says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you." So, remember, the Lord knows what you're thinking anyway. He knows. So you can take your thoughts, your questions, your frustrations, and you can just lay it all before him. And as you lay it all before him, then listen. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." So notice the Lord doesn't rebuke Moses for his frustration. He isn't irritated at Moses for coming and expressing his frustration. No, Psalm 103:14 says, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. God knows us. And he knows our weaknesses. He didn't come down on Moses for questioning or expressing frustrations. And likewise, he's not shocked by our frustrations or our questions at all. Essentially, the Lord responds to Moses by saying, your mission's not over. Now you'll see, the Lord said. Now you'll see. Nothing's changed about the plan. And nothing that Pharaoh was doing was a surprise to God. Verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. This is an interesting statement. The Lord God emphasizes his name here, the name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Whenever you see in your Bible, Lord, written in all caps, that's telling us that that is the covenant name of God. In Hebrew, spelled YHWH, not sure how to pronounce it. It is probably Jehovah, could be Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah, but there's not a J sound in the Hebrew language. He makes it clear here that he is the same God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they knew him. They experienced him as God El Almighty, or El Shaddai. They knew him as the all-powerful God. That's the idea, that he was a God that could do anything. Almighty. Now, they had heard his name, Lord, before. You can discover that the Lord used his name before by reading back through Genesis. But they didn't experience him as the I Am. They didn't experience him as Jehovah. You see, as you go through the Bible up to this point, the Lord, Jehovah, is associated with his covenant promises. He promised using his name to give Abraham the land in Genesis 15. But Abraham never inherited the land. Later on, when Abraham was asked to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, and they're on their way up the mound, and Isaac says, Dad, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And he said, the Lord himself will provide an offering and a lamb. And when they got up to the top and he was getting ready to sacrifice his son, we know the Lord interrupted, and there, caught in the thicket, was a ram. And Abraham then named the mount where the Lord, using the covenant name of God, will provide, Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. A promise. And so promises were made, but they didn't experience the fulfillment of the promise. They knew the Lord. Even the Lord appeared to Jacob. Remember when Jacob was fleeing and he slept and he put his head on the rock and he had the vision of the ladder going to and fro, up and down, angels up and down from heaven, and the Lord appeared to him there and he promised to give him the land that he was sleeping on. And there the Lord used his covenant name again. promising to give him the land. But they were promises not yet fulfilled. So they knew of the Lord, but in many ways, he was the I will. It was about the future, not the present. Not, in a sense, the present fulfillment of the covenant or the I am. Now, this generation would experience the present work of the Lord based on his covenant promise. That's what the Lord continued to explain. Look in verse 4. The context explains it. The Lord says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So now he's saying, I'm going to fulfill the covenant promise that I made. He was about to act for them based on the covenant. And they would see his character manifest in the way he acted to move forward his covenant promises. See, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Hebrews 11:13 says of them that they all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they didn't see the fulfillment. But Moses and his generation would see the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, working to move forward his plan in fulfillment of his covenant promises of the past. They would see the I am faithful to fulfill what he promised. So the Lord was answering Moses' question by pointing to his past promises and assuring him that he hadn't forgotten his covenant. In fact, if you go back and you read in Genesis 15, when the Lord cut the covenant with Abraham, the Lord revealed there the timetable that his people's captivity, they would be afflicted for 400 years before they would be delivered. And that the nation that was holding them would be judged, and Israel would come out enriched. And the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, promised it. So he had a plan, and he would be faithful to fulfill it. Verse 6, the Lord continued, therefore, because of this covenant promise, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So based on his past promises, based on his covenant that he made with Abraham, the Lord told Moses to tell Israel that he would do seven things for them. First, he would bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In other words, he was promising to give them rest. So first, he would give them rest. Secondly, he promised to rescue them from their bondage. So secondly, he promised to give them freedom. Third, he promised to redeem them with an outstretched arm. That is to use his power to ransom or deliver them or avenge them. Fourth, he promised to take them as his people or to accept them as his people. Fifth, he promised to be their God, assuring them of their relationship with him. Sixth, he promised to bring them into the land that was promised to their forefathers, into their inheritance. And seventh, he promised to give it to them as a heritage. In other words, it would be free by grace. So these were God's promises to them. And this is what Moses would declare to the children of Israel, that God would do this because of who he is. And as he declared this, then suddenly God's reputation would be at stake. This is the I am. This is what he promises to do. It would be his name through their experience that would either be exalted or tarnished. That's bold. But that's what the Lord was saying. These were his promises, and he was going to fulfill them. Now, what was their part? They weren't worthy. We can see it already. They didn't have great faith. And there's no evidence whatsoever that they were righteous. If you look at this, this was all grace. All grace. They just needed a little faith. And the Lord would work with them, and the Lord would work for them in bringing the fulfillment of his plan. And again, all this prefigures what God has done for us. He's willing to bring us out from under our burdens, from the burden of guilt, the burden of condemnation, the burden of your failures, the burden of expectations. He's willing to rescue us from bondage, give us freedom. He's willing to redeem us, deliver us, pay our ransom. He's willing to receive us and to be our God. And he's willing to bring us into this promised life. He's willing to give us so much. And it's not because we're worthy at all. It's because of his grace. It's because of who he is. And all you need is a little faith to trust, to follow. And he works with you and brings you into his promises. It's his reputation that's at stake. He does it for his glory, his namesake. So this was the message that Moses was to speak to the children of Israel. But even so, as he went and he spoke it, it wasn't well received. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So they weren't listening at this point. They were suffering. They had become impatient. They were disappointed, depressed, disheartened, and they didn't want to hear it. They refused to listen. But did that stop God's plan? Not at all. I believe that one of the reasons for this delay, for the increased difficulty, was to help Israel after they were free. We'll see on this wilderness journey that as they went, they would often think about returning to Egypt. They would forget what Egypt was like, and they would, as they faced trials, they would say, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. If they didn't have this difficulty before they left, they would have even had a stronger compulsion to return. I believe the Lord was letting it get so bad that they would appreciate their freedom more and be more likely to continue on their journey when it became difficult. Now, of course, they couldn't see ahead. So at this point, they're not listening. And they would get to know the Lord in amazing ways through this process, and Pharaoh would have his questions answered. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Now look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. So Moses was given another opportunity to step out in faith, to ignore his feelings, and to go and represent the Lord. Verse 12. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? Again, Moses being honest, he says, my own people weren't listening. He has absolutely no confidence at this point that Pharaoh would listen. He describes his lips as uncircumcised, saying they were untrained, undisciplined. He had no confidence at this point. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Moses' objection didn't change the command. The Lord just said, well, go and do it. Verse 14, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. So Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob or Israel. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon, Simeon the second son. These are the names of the son of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the years of the life of Levi, or the years of the life of Levi were 137. So Levi is the third son, and this is the family that Moses and Aaron descended from, and were given a record of their genealogy here at this point. The sons of Gershom were Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. These are the sons of Izhar and Korah, Naphag and Zichri. These are the sons of Uziel, were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasath, and these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's house of the Levites according to their family. Many of these names you're going to see again as we go through this story. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." And so the Lord here graciously confirming Moses' commission, reaffirming his messenger who was discouraged and hesitant, and saying, "Look, you're my ambassador. Go and deliver the message." Now, again, listen to what I say and deliver the message. And again, a reminder for us that as we're representing the Lord in this world, that's what we do. We listen to the Lord and we speak what he gives us to share. So that changes our whole focus as we're thinking about how do we connect with the world, right? We're not studying the world and what they need to hear. We're studying the Lord and we're listening to his voice and we're receiving from him and trusting that he'll give us the words that the world needs to hear. So we're not taking surveys and we're not interviewing people and we're not trying to figure out where, you know, all the different waves of ideas or doctrines or feelings or things in society are moving. No, we're sitting before the Lord and saying, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me from your word. Speak to me by your spirit. Give me the application." And then when you receive the word from the Lord, you speak his word with authority, trusting that he'll do what he's promised to do through his word. Same principle that Moses had here. Just say what I'm giving you to say. Don't worry about the results. Say what I'm giving you to say. Boy, that takes a load off. It really does. His wet message. Just speak it. Now, even so, you can see the humanity of Moses yet again. Verse 30, Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" Again, Moses making excuses, thinking about potential outcomes, thinking, "Well, I'm going to fail. My lips aren't trained. I can't communicate effectively. I can't do it. And besides that, I've tried. And the first shot was a no. And my own people won't even listen to me. And this isn't going to work." It reminds me of Eeyore. Just a big black cloud over his head. It's not going to work. But I think there are a few lessons for us here as we close. First, remember that Moses was used powerfully by the Lord. One of the greatest figures in all of Scripture. And not too far from this point where he's saying, there's no way this is going to work. Not too long from this point, he would be arriving back at Mount Sinai and he would turn around and see 3 million people following him. And yet you look here and you see the hesitancy, you see the lack of faith, you see his frustration, you see him, you know, coming and just venting to the Lord and continually telling the Lord it's not going to work. And yet the Lord worked with him and used him. And so if the Lord could use Moses, he can use any of us. Any of us. Secondly, again, remember, just listen to the Lord and speak what he's given us to share. The results are up to him. We're simply to speak his word with authority and with boldness, and he's promised that Isaiah 55, his word goes out like rain from heaven. It doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Speak his word and know that he'll do his work through his word. And then third and finally, it's important for us as believers to remember that the Lord wants to set people around us free. And his intentions, as we look to a world that's so messed up, and Chris mentioned before in about the elections that are going on, you can see all these public opinions and things being vocalized that are, and many of them are ungodly things. And you see it coming to the surface, and I just want you to remember when you see that the Lord has good intentions for every human. And he wants every person to be free. He wants every person to escape, to come out of the bondage to sin and to the world and to fear, and come out from the deception that the devil has over the world, and instead to follow him to a life of freedom. And it's all a gift of grace. No, none of us deserved it when it happened to us. And so we look at a world that seems to be so messed up, and I want you to look at that world as God does and realize he wants to set them free. And our role is to be ambassadors, to simply proclaim his word. Remember, they're not going to obey him if they don't know him. You're never going to argue somebody into changing a moral position if they don't know God. Our focus is to introduce people to Jesus Christ, to tell people about the Lord. And then as people get to know him, then their lives change, then their viewpoint changes. We have a great message. We have a God that wants to set people free if they'll simply trust in him. A God that loves the world so much that he sent his son to die for it, to pay for our sins. And Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And then he paid for our law breaking. And he conquered our biggest foes. And he's willing to come into a person's life and live through that. What a great message. What awesome hope we have in our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and for your gentleness, your patience, your kindness in giving us an opportunity to represent you in this world. Lord, we know we're not worthy. And we know on our own we're not able. Help us, Lord. Empower us. Use our lives, Lord, to lead a world out of bondage and into the freedom that you give. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand and worship the Lord?